Well, I imagine by now you've seen one of those Safe Southwest commercials on television that have to do about with want to get away, and they present all of these different scenarios to you that put you, you know, where you get egg in your face and you feel ashamed and you just feel like lower than low and you wish you could just get away. In fact, I was watching some on YouTube in the last few days of this week, and one of the ones I had to do with one of those coin-operated car washes. You know, you plunk your quarters in, and then you use that wand to hose your car off. What happens when the wand gets away? Have you ever thought about that? Have you seen that one? Hey, you know better yet, let me just show you.
Oh,
no. Want to get away? All right, click the next slide, then I'll take the sound, the audio off, and I can speak. Great. Of course, everyone feels lower than low if they're in a situation like that, and they would just like to keep a low profile and just kind of duck for cover or run and hide. And who hasn't felt that way from time to time in life, wanting to keep a very low profile? And that's what I want you to think about today, because, you know, largely in Jesus' ministry, he worked tirelessly to keep a low profile. When people wanted to make him a king, John chapter 6, he kind of ducked and ran. He dismissed the people, dismissed the disciples, and went up into a mountain to pray. He didn't want the attention. He didn't want people to take him as king. Well, why did he do it that way? Well, because his main objective was to come and be the Savior for our sins. And this whole thought about making him a king and overthrowing Rome and setting up a kingdom threatened the main objective. So he kept a low profile on purpose, almost throughout his entire ministry. He did not make a big deal about his true identity, except to his few close followers, who he wanted to have them identify him correctly. And Peter said, "We know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." His close associates got it. But on another day, one day particularly in history, Jesus let the cat out of the bag. He threw off the standard low-profile routine and made himself known publicly to people. And that is Palm Sunday. And this is a big deal when Jesus rides in and is heralded and praised like a king. A moment ago, we had read for us in the service Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to go ahead and read part of those verses again for you. Our text is Matthew chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1. And the Bible says, "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto Mount Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go to the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey." When we read this passage, we anticipate, or we experience again, the celebration that's going on. There's the people. There's their praise. There's the palm branches in the parade. And we look at all of that and we're impressed, but we really don't get king out of that. Because we're looking for what when it comes to a king? We want a kingdom. We want a throne. We want crowns. That's what we're looking for. So initially, when we encounter passing, oh, this is really nice. That's kind of unique for Jesus to ride on a donkey, but I don't really get king out of that passage. But you know, this passage is designed to teach us about the true identity of Christ. In fact, there are three hints I'd like to give to you that point to the fact that Jesus is not only a king, but he is the king, the Messiah that God promised the world. So what kinds of hints do we get from this? And I hope by the end of this that you not only identify Jesus
as the king, but that you'll be willing to give him your allegiance because he really does deserve it. So three hints. The first one is this, the day. The day. So what day did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? And the answer is Palm Sunday, of course. All right? Hint, hint. Palm Sunday. All right? This is the day that Jesus rides in as king on the back of a donkey. But there might be more to it than that. You see, let me try to make this as possible. And I've done a little bit of research, and I got to condense this into about 10 minutes of time. So I was like, everything I know in 30 minutes, you know, where people get upset, all right? Let me do my best, all right? Let me take you back, and if you'd like to, I encourage you to flip back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. Daniel was carried away in the first captivity of the Babylonian captivity when they took Jewish nobles, the nobility, and many people back to Babylon. And Daniel's one of them. He goes as a teenager. We don't know exactly, 15, 16-year-old. Some people are that age in this room, taken away to a foreign country, but he's already committed to the Lord, loves the Lord. And we read about his stories, his epic encounters with Nebuchadnezzar in a dream and the fiery furnace before his three Hebrew friends. And then, of course, nobody can forget Daniel and the lion's den. The second half of the book differs because it's not historical narrative so much as it is prophecy. While Daniel is in Babylon, he's burdened for his people, he's burdened for his homeland. He's lived his whole life 800 miles away from his birthplace. And he hasn't ever been back for a visit. Now that's a big deal, especially for the Jews, who all believed the promises of God were all connected to their homeland and getting back to his people. But for 70 plus years, he's been on the king's cabinet, first of Nebuchadnezzar. Then his successor, Belteshazzar, we read in Daniel chapter 5. And then Cyrus, a new king, takes over. He's the Persian. He's ministering. So about 70 years have passed. And Daniel happens to be reading in the prophet Jeremiah, and he uncovers something. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 2, he uncovers the fact that 70 years are determined to 70 weeks rather are determined to fulfill God's plan to bring Israel back to her homeland and to keep all his promises. Well, if you've been in captivity and you haven't been back to your homeland for 70 years, and you just happen to read a prophet who was writing about the time Daniel was taken into captivity, and he says about 70 years. Well, Daniel does the math. So he's got to be in his 80s. He's 15, 16 or so when they take him. It's been about 70 years, maybe not quite. So he's 80, maybe a little over. And he's putting the numbers together in his mind. If 70 years are determined for Daniel or for Israel in the captivity of Babylon, it must be time for God to favor Israel again. It must be time for God to bring back the people. So Daniel begins to pray. So this is why we have a picture of Daniel praying. He's asking God, fulfill your plan. Show your favor to Israel again. Bring them back. Well, you know, as he's praying, God begins to send an answer to Daniel in the form of a series of visions, which we have recorded for us in chapters 7 through 12. So the second half of the book of Daniel is about all these visions, about promises regarding Israel's future in the history of the world. And I misspoke earlier. 70 years are determined for Israel to be in captivity to the Babylonians, then they would come back. So Daniel's praying for that. He gets visions. Among these visions is a vision that 70 weeks are determined for Israel. Now most of you have heard this before. 70 weeks for Israel. Have you heard this Daniel prophecy? If not, this will be eye-opening. Let's go to the next slide. The vision of 70 weeks. Daniel gets this in Daniel chapter 9. There are other visions. I'm trying to cut to the quick to get to my point. This ought to be really interesting. Hold on. Don't miss this. Don't go to sleep. This is fascinating. All right? Be good. All right? 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9. Let's bring it up. All right. Let's bring it up.
quit.
I just quit. All right, can you put your down arrow on the, Andrew, just hit the down arrow. Joshua, you might have to go back and do this. Did you die? Is the down arrow not working?
Down arrow, side arrow.
You guys figure it out. Poor fellows. Down arrow. And the thing just died. All right. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, and I'll just read it from the text since it's not on the screen. And the text says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. All right. Oh, good. We've got it back. Okay. So 70 weeks are determined to get for thy people, the Jews, and the holy city, which would be Jerusalem. And when God does this, he's going to make an end of sins. We read here, reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. So this is a far-off vision. In 70 weeks, Daniel, I'm going to turn it around so that everything I promised for Israel will come to pass. Well, if you do the math, there are 52 weeks in a year. If you add 18 weeks to that, you get 70. That's right, 70. And that's a year and 4 months. Well, we know that what's promised here could not have been fulfilled in 16 months. So it must mean something different than 70 weeks of days. Now, this is where it gets a little bit challenging. The Jew, when we count groups of years, the most logical outcome of this is that instead of 70 weeks of days, it's 70 weeks of years. And so instead of 7 times 7 being 49 days, you have 7 times 7 years, and you have 49 years. So the Jews thought in heptads, not decades. We think, you know, the 20s, the roaring 20s, and 30s, and the 40s, that's the way we think. But for a Jew, everything revolved around the year of Jubilee, which was the year after 7 times 7 years. 49 years, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. So they always thought in groups of 7. Now that sounds odd to us. It's easier to count by 10s. Why didn't someone introduce them to the decimal system? You know, it would have made it easy. We all think of the same, but they didn't. They thought in 7 groups of years. I don't have more time to develop it, but you can read it in almost any commentator. They are in agreement that the 70 weeks determined here against Israel for Israel involves 70 weeks of years. So if you take 70 times 7, you get how many? 490. And when these 490 years are complete, then all of God's plans for Israel will have been fulfilled. But it's broken down in Daniel chapter 9, 24 and 25, into a group of 7 weeks plus 62, 62, or 62 weeks, or a total of 69. Daniel chapter 9, 24 and 25 is interested in 69 weeks, leaving off 70. So 7 less, 1 week, less than 490 years is how many years? 483. Are you with me so far? Okay. This sounds complicated, doesn't it? I'm trying to keep it simple. Let me look at my notes to get my next thought here. All right? Daniel tells us that after 483 years, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls and the streets, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Messiah the Prince would not only come, but verse 26 of Daniel 9 says he would be cut off. Cut off is a biblical expression. We could go to other passages that means death. We know that when Messiah died, we know Jesus is the Messiah. But this is interesting. All right? 483 years from the time the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem, then Messiah is going to come, he's going to die. Well, this is interesting. All right? When was the decree given that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Do you know when the Babylonians overthrew the city in 605, 597, and 586? Three stages of the Babylonian captivity, they absolutely decimated Jerusalem. Wasn't much left. They broke down the walls. A handful of people were left in the land. Most of the people had been carted away. Eventually, under people that you read in the Old Testament, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Israelites began to come back. And they came back in three ways. Zerubbabel was the first, Ezra was the second, Nehemiah was the third. The first decree Zerubbabel answered came from Cyrus, and that was in 539 BC, but they were only given permission by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. The city walls and streets weren't built until which stage? Zerubbabel, Ezra, or Nehemiah? Some of you know. Nehemiah built the walls. We know, we got a whole book in the Bible about Nehemiah getting the people together to build the walls. When was the decree issued by the leader in Nehemiah's day who happened to be Artaxerxes? Well, if we're right, this was given in 444 BC. Should be another click here, the year. Another click. We already got this. The street will be built again, even the wall in troublesome times. We know this has to date to Nehemiah's day. So the year is 444. It should be the next click. 444 BC, it's on the bottom. There we go. All right, it is working. 444 BC. Now, all we have to do is go 483 years ahead, and we'll know when the Messiah is going to appear and be cut off or killed. Wow, you can do the math. 444 off of 444 equals what? Zero, right? You can go 33 years in advance, and you're lending up when? Around the time of Christ. Now, it doesn't match exactly 480. If you add 33 to 4, you get 477, so it doesn't match, right? But it's supposed to be 483. That's because the Jewish calendar was on a lunar year. A lunar year is how many days in a month? 30 days in a month, 12 months in the year, 360. So if you take the 5 days that you're missing over that 477 years, it tallies up to 483 years and drops down the day. Next slide. Let's talk about the day. 483 years after 444 BC, if you factor in the solar year of 365 and a quarter days, you end up with AD 33. Ooh. Can it really be so? Can the Bible be that precise? Well, I don't know. If you believe in a God in heaven who does things by, he makes promises and keeps them, it is entirely possible that this is exactly what he was telling Daniel. Daniel, 483 years after the decree is given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Messiah the Prince is going to show up. Now, this is very interesting. Some people have laid the calendars out. Jewish is a lunar calendar, 360 days. We use a Gregorian, 365 and a quarter days. Between those two calendars is the Julian calendar, which was used in the days of Jesus Christ. The first century they called the Julian calendar. Now, I am not a calendar guy, and I'm not a mathematician, but they say if you lay all those calendars out and you calculate all the dates together, you would arrive at a date for the entry of Messiah into the world, into Jerusalem of what? Next bullet. March 29th or 30th, AD 33, or exactly the very day Jesus walked into or rode into Jerusalem on the back of a beast. Now, did I come up with this? No. But the guy who first, and I did some additional study, I wish I could do more. I'm about 99% sure what I just told you is gospel truth. But it involves math and laying calendars out, which I haven't done. But I was first introduced, next slide, by Josh McDowell. I'll get to the next slide in a minute. Here's Gavin Finley, medical doctor, speaking of, if some people say it falls on March 29th, which would be Sunday. Some think it falls on March 30th, which would be Monday, in the day of Jesus. Here's what he says. We're talking here of an accuracy of 1 or 2 days across 476 solar years. That's the difference between 483 476 solar years would have been. This variable regarding the sighting of the new moon may represent an error factor of 2 days, but this variable is of no consequence. We're looking here at a confidence level of 2 days in over 173,800 days. This is an accuracy level of 99.999%. This is still a hole-in-one or a bullseye hit on a target at extreme range. Now, this is really incredible. I'm still not 100% convinced, but the first person who introduced to and sold me on this is a guy that you know. His name is Josh McDowell. And, oh, I'm still trying to get ahead. This may be in another parallel passage to Matthew's Gospel, talking about the Palm Sunday event. Jesus rides in and he says to the crowd, the very day Palm Sunday, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The Greek could read this way. This same day, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this same day, Jesus may have been, I'm not promising, but he may have been hinting, if you could do the math. There were people in the crowd. There were teachers of the law. The Pharisees were there. We're going to read about them later in the text today. If they could have done the math, as I tried to lay it out for you, it should have clicked. But you know, they rejected the Messiah because he wasn't born the way a virgin birth. Who ever heard of a ridiculous idea? People can't be born just by a virgin. That's impossible. Can't be Jesus. All right? He didn't overthrow the Roman rulers. This cannot be Messiah. He is not honoring the Sabbath day. He heals on the... This can't be the Messiah. They had so many strokes against Jesus that when the day was staring them in the face, due to Daniel's math, they wouldn't accept it. Even in this very same day, if you could get it, you would know that this is the Messiah, the Prince that Daniel had promised. Now again, this is very fascinating to me. I can't prove it, but it really is possible. And I'm not the only one. And Josh McDowell isn't the only one. I just quoted Mr. Findlay as well. So Josh McDowell has had a Bible apologist ministry for years. Many of you have held his book. I've read most of it. Just because I'm just like this kind of stuff. And he's the first one that introduced me to the idea. It could be. Now, if this is the only thing I had to go on for Jesus to be a king, I don't know. But it really does seem possible. But there's more in the text, beyond the day, that would suggest to me that Jesus is the divine king that God intended to send the world. And so the next point has to do with the donkey. Well, that's kind of odd. You know, donkeys aren't even all that cute. At least in my opinion. Have you seen a real burro? All right, they're just a shaggy, furry mess. I mean, a real burro. I mean, just to see one in the wild. Not the one that's been cosmetically photobrushed, you know, on the internet. But they just, and they have this reputation for being what? Stubborn. Yeah. Not your favorite. Animal. My daughter has many animals that she likes and has stuffed this and that in her room, but the donkey is not among them. No. So what would a donkey tell me about Jesus being king? That just does not make any sense to me. But for the prophet Daniel, Matthew takes us now and he asks us to consider another prophet. In the text I just read, it's the prophet Zechariah. So let's look there next. And he tells us, I'm sorry, I'm out of place now because I was here. So Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, go into the village over against you, verse 2, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her, loose them, bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath needed them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. What did the prophet say? I'm actually going to take you back to Zechariah 9:9, which Matthew is quoting. Let's bring that up. Fulfill prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey.
So, this is predicted in the Old Testament. So, why on a donkey? If you were a Roman conqueror, you rode on a stallion to declare that you were going to be the champion victor. This is the way the Roman generals, Pompey and others, rode on a stallion. But if you're coming for a different purpose, if you're not coming to conquer, you wouldn't want to communicate that by riding on a horse. The donkey was universally recognized as both an animal, a beast of burden, of labor, and of peace. Armies didn't march into battle on the back of donkeys. Jesus wasn't looking for a fight. He came on the back of a donkey because he wanted people to understand that he was the prince who brings peace.
Which takes me back to the verse in Luke that I mentioned just a moment ago. Luke 19:42 says, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this same day, the things which belong unto thy peace." Jesus rode a donkey because he was trying to give a message. I'm not coming to stir up conflict. I'm coming to bring peace to the city.
Oh, but that's not what the religious leaders thought that day. Before the end of the week, they would be done away with this guy. They took it as an issue of conflict, and they would kill the Messiah. Well, from the text, it seems very clear, verses 2 and 3, and I don't have to develop this long, it's immediately obvious, that Jesus set the whole thing up.
We don't know exactly the particulars. Did he go the day before and talk to the guy in the Bethage? He was staying in Bethany. He was going to Jerusalem, a little village. Who knows how many people, just a handful of people, along the side of the Mount Olives, halfway between Jerusalem and Bethany, where he was probably staying with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Did he set it out before, or did he just have a relationship from having traveled into Jerusalem before that he could tell the disciples the Lord needs it and the guy would agree? We don't know. We don't know if it was miraculously. Maybe he just set it up so that the guy would unusually just be willing to let go of his peace and the female donkey and the little colt would come along. We don't know how Jesus set it up, but it is clear whether you believe in miracles or whether you believe that he just set it up the day before or ahead of time. He set the whole thing up. So it kind of looks, doesn't it? If the Messiah, according to Zechariah, is supposed to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he sets the whole thing up, then he's trying to push himself off as Messiah. He's just setting the whole thing up. And sometimes you'll have a critic say that to you. They'll say, you know, Jesus, he made all the prophecies kind of fit him. But if you really look at it, it wasn't possible. You know, I mean, he isn't the Messiah. He just tried to be the Messiah. Well, this is one that you could get away with. The critic is right. It does look like Jesus set it up. But you know what? You have to put this alongside the fact that there were many other prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that he couldn't set up. So let's talk about according to the plan letter B, and let's go and drop in some of these other prophecies. He set it up. Place of his birth. You can't determine or decide where you're going to be born. Micah 5:2, I'm going to be born in Bethlehem. Next, the manner of his birth. You can't decide you're going to be born of a virgin. You have no control over who conceives you. This is Isaiah 7:14. Here's another one. Betrayal. You could try to forge or fabricate a betrayal, but you can't do it for 30 pieces of silver, as Zechariah promised in the Old Testament would be for 30 pieces of silver. You couldn't set it all up to have you pick your man to betray you. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. That's also outside of your jurisdiction. Here's another one. The manner of his death. You know, you can pick maybe the crime you're going to commit. You can commit a capital crime, but you can't decide what the government's going to do to execute you. In our country, it might be lethal injection. Some people are thinking we ought to go back to firing squad. Some people think hanging is the best, or the electric chair. All of these have been used in our country or around the world. But he couldn't have picked that. Someone else decided that. He couldn't have set it up. But you know, the Bible is clear in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 68 that he would die this way on a tree. Psalm 22 also mentions that. The people's reactions at the cross, they mocked him, they spat upon him. This too is predicted, Psalm 68 in the Old Testament. And one other, there are others, but this is sufficient. When you're dead, you don't get to pick where you go. Somebody else girds your body and puts you in a tomb. And this was predicted that he would be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse number 12. I could be off on the verse. But he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. He couldn't have predicted that. Most of the time at crucifixion, they just threw the bodies on a refuse dump and let the dogs, you know, finish it off. All right? But according to prophecy, it happened. Now, he couldn't have set these other ones up, even if you think he set the Palm Sunday event up. There's always going to be naysayers. You can put all this evidence in front of people, you're not going to convince every possible critic. And Jesus isn't trying to convince every possible critic. He's just trying to give you enough evidence so that you'll exercise faith and say, there's enough here to convince me. You know, in a jury trial, all you're presented is evidence. Some of you sat on juries. You are not given every piece of information. And the judge even tells you, you can consider this piece of information, but this we had to throw it out, so you cannot consider this, jury, in your decision. Well, here's God giving you all these different facts. The day, well, that just sounds circumstantial. That sounds maybe you fabricated that, or men just made the calendars work that way. Okay. But then take the fact that the prophet said he'd ride on a donkey. Well, he contrived that. Well, you know, factor that in. It's circumstantial evidence. We can put the person with the knowledge of the murder weapon, and we can put a motive, and we can put him in the general vicinity. There's enough here to convince me that he did the crime, or in this case, that he is the Messiah. This is all that God is trying to do with the scripture. He's trying to give you enough evidence so that you will exercise the one thing he demands of you, and that is that you believe. Take the evidence and believe it. There is enough evidence in the scripture to convince anybody who is not biased already against the defendant. True or not, there is enough circumstantial evidence to point in the direction of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, except if a person is already biased and made up their mind apart from the evidence. And I'm afraid some people are in that category today. Well, he did all this. He came on a certain day. He came on the back of a donkey. And there's one more hint in the text that I'm going to give. Matthew chapter 21. Final consideration. Consider how the people cried out after him as he marched into the city. Verse number 9. Matthew 21. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna unto the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Two things I want you to notice about what they did with Jesus when the people converged on him for this parade. They gave him what we would call the red carpet treatment. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, people marching into a city, throwing down their clothes. But in an Oriental custom, we're Occidentals, we're Westerners. The Easterners would think this way. They threw down their garments in front of people. Maybe you've even seen heard stories about somebody taking off their coat and putting it on a puddle so that a lady could walk across. This is kind of unusual for us, but apparently not in Eastern cultures. When Jehu was king, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse number 13, I believe, when he marched up the temple steps, people put cloaks on the ground in front of him. This is documented in history. In fact, some cultures still do it today. So the people, they're surrounding Jesus. The disciples come back with the beast. They take off their outer garments, their cloaks. They throw it over as a makeshift saddle so Jesus has something to ride on. The crowd see the disciples doing it. They naturally take off their cloaks. They strew them or throw them in the way. Others grab branches from the trees around. John says they're palms. John chapter 12, verse 15. They lay them down, and they're giving him the royal treatment, the red carpet treatment, right? Hey, even today, to some degree, we do this. If we want to honor a celebrity, what do we do at the Oscars? We roll out the red carpet. We do it in our culture. And some of you have been to a real classy wedding, haven't you? And in a real classy wedding, you'll have somebody run a runner down the aisle so the bride can walk on it. Why? As a sign of honor. And when they were doing this, they were honoring him in an Eastern fashion. This man is worthy of our honor. In their minds, he was more than a prophet. He was the Son of the living God. And he was the Messiah. In fact, it wasn't just the red carpet treatment they gave. They gave him royal titles. In our text in verse number 9, they called him Hosanna, which means, save us now. Or save us, we pray. Some people believe it was tantamount to saying, God save the king, or hail to the chief. We want you to know, we think you are our hope and our future as a nation.
And they also said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where did they get that? Well, it comes out of Psalm 118, a pilgrim song in the Old Testament, which reads, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Apparently, the Jews, when they made pilgrimage a couple, three times a year to Jerusalem, would sing the psalms on their way. They would chant them to themselves in anticipation of worshiping in the temple. And one that they would be chanting on the way to Passover was Psalm 118. So it's just natural that these travelers who are going with Jesus into the city would quote from Psalm 118. And they would call him Hosanna, God save the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, he's more than an earthly king. He is the Messiah from the Lord, the one come down from heaven. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. They pegged him as the heir apparent, the one with the right to sit on David's throne. It was their king. You know, most of you have no problem identifying today Jesus as the king. That makes sense to you because he's already king in your life. You've accepted him as your personal Savior. He has washed your sins away through the sacrifice on the cross. And today, he's not just your Savior. He is your Lord. You are trying to learn his ways. You're trying to follow his commands. You study the Bible because you want to know God better and you want to learn his ways. And that's good. But not everybody is so convinced. There are people in this room who are not yet convinced that Jesus is the king. You're still a holdout. You're still on the side of the crowd, just like the Pharisees were that day. And in verse 15, we find out about them. In verse number 15, we read, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Yeah, people are still displeased today. They're prepared to accept anything about Jesus except that he's Lord and King. Call him a prophet. Call him a teacher. Call him a great moralist. Don't call him the Son of God. Don't call him a king. But all of the hints are pointing in that direction. Circumstantial evidence is lining up. Don't be a holdout then. Accept the evidence. Make Jesus your king. It really is your choice. You can be as stubborn as a... You can be stubborn that way. Like the Pharisees standing on the outskirts. No one, we made up our mind, no one is virgin born. That's impossible. Nobody who heals on the Sabbath can be the Son of God. Nobody who claims Messiah is going to die on a tree and be cursed. Nope, we are not going to believe. I don't care what you tell us, this is where the Pharisees are. We've already made up our mind. And some of you in this room have done that. You have said, I already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with any more evidence. And here's Jesus. Here's Jesus saying, I came on a certain day. Look at Daniel's math. I rode on a donkey to show you I'm not a conquering king, but I'm a prince who came to bring peace, not a sword. And I rode into the praises of people who saw me with their own eyes, their own flesh, and they came to the conclusion, Hosanna. I am the king. I can save you too. So don't be as stubborn as a... Instead, make Jesus the Lord of your life. Is he really king? If he is, then he deserves every ounce of your allegiance. We've lost our video feed, but that's okay. Life is still good. And I don't need it. I'm going to finish by recalling the 40th president. Before he was president, Ronald Reagan, in 1978 was dialoguing via letter with a liberal Methodist minister who didn't even believe he's in the ministry. And he doesn't even believe Jesus is the Son of God.
So, in a letter which is still on record, we have reported, Ronald Reagan wrote back to him. Now, here's the politician trying to set a minister straight. I review this is just over the top. Part of the letter, I'm not going to read the whole thing, that would be a, but I am going to read an extended portion. So these are the words of Ronald Reagan, 1978, 2 years before he received the nomination and was elected president. I still can't help wondering how we can explain away what to me is the greatest miracle of all and which is recorded in history. No one denies there was such a man, that he lived and that he was put to death by crucifixion. Where is the miracle I spoke of? Well, consider this and let your imagination translate the story into our own time, possibly in your own hometown. A young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in his father's shop. One day he puts down his tools, walks out of the father's shop. He starts preaching on a street corner and in nearby countryside, walking from place to place, preaching all the while, even though he's not an ordained minister. He never gets farther than an area perhaps 100 miles wide at the most. He does this for 3 years. Then he is arrested, tried, and convicted. There's no court of appeal, so at age 33 he's executed between two common thieves. Those who charge his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, the only possessions he has. His family cannot afford a burial place for him, so he's interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story? No. This uneducated, propertyless young man has for 2,000 years had a greater effect on the world than all rulers, kings, emperors, all the conquerors, generals, and admirals, all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who have ever lived, all of them put together. How do we explain that? Unless he was really what he said he was. Ronald Reagan. Enough evidence to convince him. Is there still not enough evidence to convince you? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. All the evidence points in that direction. And you need him to be reconciled to God. What's going to be the verdict? What are you going to do with the evidence? I hope, if you haven't already done so, you'll give your allegiance to him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you today for the message and reminder on Palm Sunday.